I've asked you to go to 1 Corinthians 13, and I want to explain to you why we are there. You'll see on the screens behind me, the title of the message is simply, Now What? And before we begin our series in the book of Ecclesiastes next Sunday, and may I just do a plug to make sure you are here as we launch that series next Sunday evening, can I say this to you before we get there? We have just come out of a long week of meetings in which you have been to the house of God more times in this week than you have in most weeks of this year. You have listened to incredible music, haven't you? You have listened to Christ-exalting, Christ-glorifying music, and you have heard very sound biblical teaching. You have been instructed, as have I, but as a pastor, as I listen to messages like the one in Sunday school, where we are seeking to bridge a gap between millennial generations and baby boomer generations, when I listen to a message on how to be led of the Holy Spirit and to discern the will of God for our lives, when I listen to a message on family relationships and the importance of us walking in humility and servitude one toward the others, the question that comes in my mind, pastorally and even as a Christian, is, now what? What do we do with that? Was that just a Christian pep rally that we do because it was on the calendar to do? We're supposed to show up and we're supposed to give money to help aid the cause of this gospel proclamation ministry? Or do we intentionally build off of what we have learned for the glory of God and for the sake of our joy? Well, as I listened to each of his messages and as I tried to think deeply about the indwelling sin and each of those truths in my own life and tried to work on, in the power of the Holy Spirit to mortify deeds of the flesh and work through some of those works and then to try and vivify or to bring to life the fruit of the Spirit in my life as we sent out emails. As I did that, the thing that kept coming to my mind was the need for love, that we would genuinely understand and that we would genuinely love one another. It seems that in the New Testament there is no theme more pervasive, though oftentimes there is no theme that is more distractionary than the theme of love within the context of the local church. God's desire is that we would love one another. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not shocking you with wonderful words or tickling your ears this evening. You know that you are to love the brother or sister sitting four rows in front of you. Go ahead, I just said it. You can count now. It's all right. You know you're supposed to do it. And yet because of the presence of indwelling sin, you know as well as I do that you don't. Not nearly as well as you should. Because love, by biblical definition, is you and I self-sacrificing in the pursuit of someone else's greatest or best good. And I'll be the first to lead in transparency when saying that I am incredibly selfish. That my time is often viewed as my time. That my thoughts are not simply my thoughts, but they are your thoughts. And what I mean by that is, the things that I think you should think too. And when you don't think that way, we got a problem because everybody should think my way. And I know I'm not alone in these things because you are made of the same stuff I am. And so when he talks about the Holy Spirit and being led of the Holy Spirit, pride is one of the greatest contributing factors that limits us being led by the Holy Spirit. But perfect love in our lives will resist pride. One of the greatest attractors to the millennial generation and to the baby boomer generation getting along instead of deriding and being angry and divisive one toward another, constantly speculating as to one another's motives, is the fact that transparently, and I'm not just talking about our church, I am talking about the church, we don't love one another. One of the reasons that is most prominent why husbands and wives fight and argue is not because they do not care for each other. It's because they do not biblically love one another. For when a husband loves a wife and self-sacrificially gives himself for the sake of his wife, what is there to argue about? When a wife, in sweet submission to her husband, serves with joyfulness, regardless of the indwelling sin that remains in him, when she loves him and desires to serve him, what is there to argue about? Well, there's not. But when love is absent from our Christian experience, it is then that pride enters the heart, and the Proverbs would remind us that it is only by pride that we find ourselves in contention. And so when we get to 1 Corinthians 13, it's interesting to me what is not there. In John chapter 15, the Bible says in verse 13, greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. If you're thinking with me this evening, you would understand that that verse is basically a definition of love, is it not? This is what love looks like. This is the greatest style of love, that one would self-sacrificially give of himself, even unto death, for the sake of his friends. The Bible says in 1 John 4 and verse 10, herein is love. So catch it, church. Here's what it is. Not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. So there's Jesus modeling humility and self-sacrifice as in a display of love. He ministers to us. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 5 and verse 8, God displays, that is, He commends His love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, what does Christ do? Christ dies for us. Yet again, a beautiful picture of what love is defined as. Yet when we come to 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7 in particular, we do not see a definition of love, but rather we see how love is to be applied. We see that love is not defined in 1 Corinthians 13, but we see the outworking of what love should look like. Why is that? Why is it in 1 Corinthians 13, specifically as Paul writes to a messed up church in Corinth, that right here he doesn't define love, but actually seeks to apply what love does and does not do in the context of interpersonal relationships? Why does he tell us, here's what love's outworking looks like? Let me just give you the litany of reasons. The Corinthians were boasting in particular men, choosing certain over others, according to chapter 3, verse 21. Yet you'll find in 1 Corinthians 13 that love will not boast in such ways. You will find that these people, the Corinthian church, were puffed up even in the things they were doing, though they were wrong. Remember 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 and 2? An incestuous relationship that God absolutely, abhorrently decries in Scripture, and yet you read verses 1 and 2 of 1 Corinthians 5, you'll see they aren't repentant about it. They're puffed up about it. Yet love's not puffed up according to 1 Corinthians 13. The Bible says that in 1 Corinthians 13, in chapter 6, that they were unwilling to suffer long and bear all things. But instead, what did the Corinthian church decide to do? They wanted to take one another to court, didn't they? They wanted to handle these disputable matters, not before the church, as one would call them to, but they wanted to go to court about it. Yet 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 7 says, love bears all things. Love was strikingly absent from the congregation of the Corinthian believers. They were insisting on having their own way and eating meat and didn't mind causing others to stumble. I will repeat that because it is very important. They were insistent on their way and eating meat and did not mind if they caused other brothers to stumble. That's chapter 8, verses 1 through 12. Study it. Read it. Using their liberties as an occasion to the flesh, caring nothing about whether or not they are a stumbling block for another brother. And yet in verse number 5, the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love does not seek her own. That's exactly what they were doing. The Bible says that they were also insisting on their way as they ate the Lord's Supper without having any regard to others in chapter 11, verses 21 and 22. And yet, 1 Corinthians 13 tells us, love does not pursue its own way. Let me give you one more. They were jealous and they were envious as they sought to compare their spiritual gifts with one another. 1 Corinthians 12. 21 and 22. Yet, if you study 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 7, you will see that love is not envious and love is not jealous. why in the context of the Corinthian church does Paul not necessarily define love, but express what love should look like so that they might apply it to their lives? Let me say it as nicely as I can, because these people got it all wrong. They were a horrible ragtag bunch of arguing, fighting, disagreeing, disputing people. You say, are you preaching that because you think that's what we are? No. Thanks be to God, I do not think that's what we are. But like any church, I think we can get there. I think we can allow ourselves to have indwelling sin rule and reign in our hearts to the point where the things that are characteristic of the Corinthian church become characteristic of us. And so it is my desire tonight, as your pastor, to guide us into the what now by saying, examine our hearts that the message of God's word does not fall on deaf ears. Ask yourself this simple yet ever so probing question. Do I love the people who I've covenanted with in this church? Or do I just tolerate them? Or there's certain of them in my heart that I actually despise. If they've left this church, I would be perfectly fine with it. I would actually inwardly rejoice over it. My friend tonight, may God expose us. May He deal kindly with us. May He call us to repentance. Let's see 1 Corinthians chapter 13, particularly verses 1 through 3. These verses are going to focus on emptiness and the emptiness that is produced when love is absent from the ministry. Notice them. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, holding this word for love, I am become as sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains. Don't let that just go over your head this evening. That's cool. So that I could actually remove mountains. My faith is that strong. Notice this though. And have not charity, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, and have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. Verse number one, it doesn't matter how gifted you are if you don't love. It does not matter how gifted you are if you don't love. I was talking with one of the people who have been visiting our church, and we were praying together before one of the services, and he remarked to me that one of the most powerful statements that that Brother Pettit had said all week was, talent is cheap. I don't know if that caught you, but it caught him. It caught me the same. It's remarkable that he said it. The reason why? He has 12 young people who are remarkably talented, weren't they? Incredibly so. And yet, what did he say? Talent is cheap. Verse number 1 says, I could speak with the tongues of men and angels. I don't have love. I'm a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. I can say whatever I want to say. I can think whatever I think. I want to do whatever I want to do. But if I don't love my brothers, if I don't care about my sisters in a self-sacrificial way, don't let the Bible, because of its simplicity, blow over you tonight. Just because it's not new doesn't mean it's not important. Let me be God's instrument to remind you and I this evening that where we do not love, we are in sin. Don't try and change the definition. Don't try and change it to something that sounds a little bit softer. Where we do not love, we are not right with God. In fact, he says, talk is cheap if there's no love. In fact, he even says in the sounding of brass and tinkling cymbals that it is worthless as a pagan ritual if it was not spoken in love. Now, that's interesting to me, because we've all known people in our lives who have approached us and desired to help us with a certain issue, a correctional issue in nature. but it was evident that their spirit was not to ultimately help us. It was simply to get us to think correctly, but they didn't do so lovingly. They didn't do so because they cared about us. They just were tired of dealing with our inadequate or our aberrant views. But I want you to see tonight that it's incredibly crucial that when we dialogue and when we discuss, we do so lovingly. Hold your spot and go to Ephesians chapter 4. This is as practical, bare bones, what the church should look like, and by our own confession, rarely does in America today. Verse number 11. Speaking of the risen Jesus Christ, the Bible says that He, Jesus, the risen Lord, gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers. Why did He give them? Verse 12 says He did so for the perfecting of the saints. So the reason why the gifts of the church exist is so that the saints might grow to maturity. Make sense? I have been granted to you as a member of this church, hopefully by the clear and adequate teaching of His Word, that you might respond in faith to it and thereby grow in maturity. Why? Why do we desire you to grow in maturity as the church? So that you, the church, verse 11, can do the work of the ministry. You see, it's only mature saints who ultimately do the work of the ministry. It's only mature saints who understand what they are called to do that exhibit true love in serving in the ministry. So the gifts have been given so that the saints will be mature, so the saints will do the work of the ministry. And if you're confused when I use the word saints because of the Catholic Church and the two Catholic, what's the word? The hierarchy guy. The Pope. Wow. The Pope. And they just became sainted. Let me help you understand. We are all saints when we have been received into the gospel family of Jesus Christ. Amen. That being said, you have been called as a member of the body of the church to mature in your faith that you might do the work of the ministry. Why? Notice the next phrase. For the edifying of the body of Christ. That's the goal. You maturing and doing the work of the ministry and me helping to enable you to do that is what builds up this church. This is not a one-man pony show. This is a church staff thing. You did not hire or pay for professionals to do it all. You hired or you pay through your giving professionals, quote unquote. We got Nate. Listen, we've got people to do this, to instruct you how to become mature so that you can do the work of the ministry so that all of us can be built up by it. Why is that important? Why is that necessary? Verse 13. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man in the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Why is it crucial that you do the work of the ministry, that you build up the body? Because as the body is built up, it grows in unity. A body that is not mature is a body that does not have unity. It is schismatic, it is divisive, it is constantly quarreling and fighting. But a church that is matured and a church where the saints do the work of the ministry, that is a church that is unified. In fact, after the unity of faith, it says that they are coming to the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect, that is, unto a mature man, and the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. God is a benchmark for you, Christian. The benchmark is very simple. It's that you become like His Son. How does that happen? God gives gifts to His church. Those gifts, they perfect the saints, primarily through the Word of God and its proclamation, so that those saints do the work of the ministry, so that the body can be built up, so that the church becomes unified. So that in its unity, we can all grow in our knowledge of the Son of God. Why do we need to know more about Jesus? Why do we preach Jesus so much around here? Because He's the benchmark. Because He's where we're supposed to get to. And it is my responsibility as a church member, just as much as it is yours as a church member, to make sure we're all getting to that benchmark. That's what He calls us to. So you have to ask yourself the question, in my relationship with my brothers and sisters, am I helping or hindering them getting to that benchmark? Because that's a great litmus test question of whether or not you are maturing or you are declining in the faith. Mature believers help one another by building one another up. But if we keep going, notice the next part. This is why it's so necessary. Nate will speak to this on Tuesday night, and I assure you, jokes aside, he is incredibly qualified to do exactly what we're going to read in verse 14. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Do you know why it's so important? And I want to get this in our brains because you need to interpret the scriptures correctly. Do you know why it's so important that God gave gifts so that you'd become mature, so that in your maturity you would do the work of the ministry and that you would edify, build up the brothers so that the church might be unified, so that we can know Christ, so that we can reach the benchmark? You know why that stuff is vital? Because there's a lot of false doctrine out there. A lot. More false doctrine than many of you are aware of, quite transparently. And so it is crucial that you exercise the ability of spiritual discernment. You will be helped more than you know by getting the building blocks from Nate on Tuesday night. I will be watching by live stream and saying yes and amen to every point. I assure you that. We have gone and will continue to go through on Monday all of the points. You need to be here. You must grow in maturity. Because some of us, this week we believe this truth because it sounds good. And 2 weeks later we believe this truth because it sounds good. And we are tossed to and fro. And my fear is when I say something like that, you go, oh, yeah, he really is. And we never stop introspectively to think, am I one of those? Maybe it's me. Is there anything I've gotten wrong? And I add myself to that as much as I would add you. But notice the next verse, because this is where it comes to a head in 1 Corinthians 13. How's this going to be accomplished? But speaking the truth in love may grow up in him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. I don't know if I'm going to get through my whole sermon this evening, but I know I need to get to this point. There are two great hindrances to people speaking the truth in love one with another in order to bring us to positions of maturity and unity in the church. The first one is on the part of the one speaking, and the other is on the part of the one hearing. The reason why the majority of the church today does not speak the truth in love is this reason. We're afraid of offending. We're afraid that if we speak the truth in love, the person will not receive it well, and we're afraid we're going to lose a friend. And so here's what we do. We choose to remain in error and remain friends versus do the most loving thing, the most self-sacrificing thing, and teach people the truth. And we're afraid of that. I know because I talk to you. And I encourage, and our staff guys wouldn't even mind me saying this. They'll come in, they'll say, hey, pastor, this happened. What do you want me to do? Here's what I want you to do. I want you to go have that really hard conversation and help them understand more biblically. And these are godly men, and they go, okay, I'll do it. But I guarantee you this, they don't walk out going, yes, let's go do it. They're terrified because those conversations are with you, and they love you. And they're afraid that in doing so, they might offend you. And you know what I'm talking about because you're afraid to have those conversations because you fear offending somebody else. And so our fear paralyzes us and we don't speak the truth. That's the problem of the one who is to be speaking. You know the other reason why we don't tend to speak the truth in love? Is because we are so defensive. Do you know that it's natural? Please hear me. If you don't hear anything else, please hear me on this one point tonight. Do you know that it's natural? It's supposed to be normative in the church that brothers and sisters are going up and rebuking one another, encouraging one another, exhorting one another, having discussions, even disagreements one with another. That's called church. But what happens is Alan comes to me and says, "You know, Pastor, in staff meeting last week, you said this. I don't know if you meant it this way. This is the way I took it. It was rather offensive." And instead of me being discerning and humbly listening to a brother, I go, "Oh, it was it? Well, let me tell you what you said 17 months ago, because I got a journal diary entry on it." The reason why you kind of chuckle in your breath is because you've got them in your mind. And so do I. We naturally want to pretend as if the problem in us isn't as big as the problem in them. And instead of pulling it out of our own eye, we just keep jamming it in theirs. But what we need is this culture of love where Nate can go to me and Angus can come to me just as easily as I can go to Roland or anyone else. We are brothers. And if we cannot point out sin in one another, who can? Are we so naive as to believe, church, that we are walking this Christian life on our own and that we got this? If that's the case, what is the need of a community anyway? Why does the church exist? God says we exist for the purpose of building one another up. That means there's going to be some hard but always loving words. For those of you who do not mind going to the brother, do not mind going to the sister, my caution to you would be that you desire to do so because you love them, not because you desire to so ultimately change them. You see, this is what the church looks like. But verse 1 tells us that if we do all the words in the world, but we don't do it lovingly, it's a bunch of clanging noise. Let's go back, if we could, to 1 Corinthians 13. Verse number 2, though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, though I have all faith so that I can remove mountains, have not charity, I am nothing. The gift of prophecy and of knowledge and of faith are crucial because these gifts have to deal with getting God's truth and imparting it to the people of God. There is nothing more crucial than God's people knowing God's truth. If they don't know His truth, how are they then to act? If you've been given such a gift to be able to discern, to grant wisdom and knowledge and discernment and understanding, and you can teach it, yet you do not love, who cares? Because nobody wants to listen to that. He says that you have all faith, speaking of this enduring, persistent trust. 1 Corinthians 12:9 talks about the gift of faith. You trust so that you believe you can even remove mountains. But you lack charity? It's of no consequence whatsoever. Verse 3 says, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor. Now think on that before we read the next part. Is that a good thing or a bad thing? It's a good thing, right? In context, it's a good thing. Giving everything you have to feed poor people? And though I give my body to be burned, this type of torturous death wouldn't be invented for years. And yet, say, a body was to be burned, martyred for the faith. It's a good thing. Not that they died, but that they were resolutely standing upon the truth of God in so much that they're willing to die for it. But even to the point where you give everything or you die for the cause. And have not charity, it profiteth me nothing. I think we read that, and yet we in our American minds go, yeah, but I mean, it still gets us a little something, because that's a big deal. I gave my body to be burnt. No! It doesn't profit you anything. Like, nada, zilch, zippo, not anything. That's weighty, isn't it? Does anybody else read that and go, you gotta be kidding me? Like, surely you get something. You gave everything. You gave your very life. Yeah, but you didn't do it in a loving heart. The motivation wasn't love. You didn't do it because you cared about your brother or sister. You did it for self-glory and vainglory. It profited you nothing. Right? So then he gives the actions of what love really should look like. If we could, let's try and go through these quickly. If we can't get through it, that'll be okay. Notice a couple things. Notice positively what love looks like first. Positively. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity suffers long and is kind. This is only difficult for us when we are dealing with people we don't get along with. I have no problem being kind and patient. That's what suffering long means. No problem being patient and kind when I'm having a discussion with somebody I like having discussions with and somebody I like talking to. It's not hard for me to exhibit the fruit of the Spirit then. Do you know why love as an action is put in this verb tense for us here? Because there are certain times it's difficult for us to be patient and kind toward one another. But what he calls us to is to do exactly what is antithetical to our natural desires. He calls us to desire kindness and patience. For your own admonition, could you write down Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 36 and read it later? It's the passage where he says, what thanks of you if you only be kind to those who are your friends, but rather love your enemies? That's where it really gets hard. Be patient and kind towards them. It's a great passage. But now if you would notice negatively what love should not look like. Negatively. Verse 4 again. Charity suffers long and is kind. Charity envieth not. Charity vaunteth not itself. That is, it's not proud. Is not puffed up. It's not arrogant. So negatively, love is not to be envious. It's not to be proud. It's not to be arrogant. Why is that? Because that's the exact opposite of what biblical love looks like. Biblical love is self-sacrifice, servitude on the behalf of another for the sake of their greater good. Being envious, proud, or arrogant to such a one is the opposite of love. Makes sense, doesn't it? Notice next, if you would, he says this. Doth not behave itself unseemly. That is a long way of saying you're not rude. Seeketh not her own. It's not selfish. Is not easily provoked. You're not irritable. You don't have a short temper. Thinketh no evil. You're not resentful. You don't hold on bitterly to a grudge. So he says negatively, you're not rude. You're not selfish. You're not short-tempered. You're not resentful. But be honest, in the context of a church, especially with today's mediums, especially in the way we can so easily send out a text message, and if you notice that if you don't put a smiley face at the end of it or an exclamation point or dot, 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 we all read, ooh, are they having a bad day? What's wrong with them? Why aren't they? There's no emoticons here. Right? We feel that. We feel that because of our society. And so it's easily to become personally offended. And we become personally offended. What happens in our hearts? Come on, we are human. And we have been converted. But our sinful nature has not left us. And because it has not, we are still at times rude, selfish, irritable, and resentful. And he says, that is not the mark of love. Examine your heart tonight. Do you love your brothers? Do you love your wife? Do you love your children? Teenagers, look right up here at me. There is this misnomer today that you just get through your teenage years. That you simply pass through those and you get through them and you're allowed to have a bad and angry spirit because your hormones are changing. Hear me and hear me well. It is God's plan, His desire, and even His command that you love your brothers and your sisters. And anything less than that is called sin. It's that important. And that goes for your mom and your dad too. Notice this. He says, verse number 6, rejoiceth not in iniquity. This is somebody who celebrates somebody else's failures. I hate this one. because I think this is modern Christianity. You got people who take opposing views on secondary and third issues, and because somebody fails who holds that issue, we rejoice in it. We become cannibalistic. Christianity in its faith is one of the most wickedly cannibalistic Christian, one of the most cannibalistic faiths in the world. I've never seen another faith turn on its own personally like I've seen Christians turn on one another. You know what's amazing to me is any cursory reading of Philippians chapter 1 shows Paul's great love for the church in its entirety, even those who preach the gospel, not for the sake of seeing people converted, but for their own gain. They wanted money. And yet Paul still rejoiced, even in those brothers. We get upset when a brother or sister doesn't agree with us on everything. And you know what becomes a problem in that moment? When that brother or sister we don't agree with messes up, something inside my heart rejoices. Something inside my heart goes, yeah, they had it coming. They deserve it. They just had their theology right. They just thought like me. But you know what's amazing here? She says, that is completely opposite of what love is. And so may God help us to rejoice with those who rejoice, to weep with those who weep. That people might genuinely know that this is the difference between us and the rest of society. We love one another. Are there certain issues worth fighting and disagreeing and even dividing over? Oh, church, don't ever hear me say anything less than absolutely yes. Yes. But there are so few of them. God help us. Notice, if you would, as it ends in verse 7. Verse 6, he says he rejoices in the truth, and then he bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endureth all things. Coming off the heels of the end of verse 6, one who knows love knows this, that they are devoted to the truth in everything. They seek to get everything right. But this is a person who protects, believes, hopes, and endures everything for the sake of love. What are the all things? It says it bears everything. It says that they, in fact, verse 7, believe all things, hope all things, endure all things. The all things there would be those things contained within the righteous will of God. So when something is accurate and right, we bear it, we believe it, we hope for it, we endure it. Listen, church, wherever there is love, there is going to be pain. Hurt is inevitable in a fallen world. Your feelings, your emotions, your very being will be hurt by a brother or sister in this church. It's going to happen. It's inevitable. If it hasn't happened to you yet, thanks be to God. Forgive me for having to break the bad news, but it is going to happen. But let me assure you what love looks like in that moment. In that moment, the natural inclination is that we would fight and argue and bicker. But here is what God says. Because of love, only God can help us set aside our selfish desires and serve that brother or serve that sister, expecting nothing in return. Because the closer we come to Christ, the more love and grace we display for others, not less. So the one who is cantankerous and militant and always fighting is not demonstrating the love of Christ. For love, my friends, covers even a multitude of sins. So Pastor, what in the world does this even mean in relationship to what we talked about? We got two generations in this church. We got more than that. But as he said in Sunday school, our church is a perfect petri dish of exactly what he said. The older generations just got it wrong, right? Too stuffy. No, they don't. They don't got it wrong at all. The younger generation is just too modern, too hip. Always changing stuff, right? No. Honestly asking questions and wanting to deepen their faith, that is not bad. But what must these generations do with one another? We must love. Husbands and wives in this very room and under the sound of my voice, tonight. Pretend here as if all things are well, but when they get home, they have not said a word to each other in a week, except to yell, fight, and argue. What is it you need if you're to have the family relationship he told you about? Self-sacrificial love. How in the world are we going to walk in the Spirit? I mean, is that antiquated or what? In this world, with all of the technology, with all of the things that we see, do you really believe we're going to be led of the Spirit? Not if you walk in pride, but if you walk in love? Absolutely. He says we can. He gives us the Holy Spirit, who is our only help in doing it. But this will be the mark of our church's success or failure. The love we display one for another. May that be the very DNA of Landmark. God help us. Father, let us love one another. Let us learn from the example of the Trinity in which truth is of utmost importance and we buy the truth and sell it not. And yet you in your perfections, all three yet one, love each other eternally. May our love for our brothers and sisters encourage conversation. Encourage conversation with those whom we disagree with. But may the bounds of our discussion always be centered in love. Father, one of the greatest problems in the modern family, in the modern Christian family, is we don't love one another. We are selfish creatures, always looking out for ourselves. May we as husbands lead as the way you have, by commending your love toward us, displaying it by dying sacrificially for us. May we love our wives in self-sacrificing ways. May our children see in us this modeled love. And I pray that in that you would protect our families, our homes, from the multitudes of sin. And Father, in the generations of our church, I am so grateful for the hoary heads you have granted us. We are in some ways an anomaly, a conservative Baptist church that has a massive amount, an influx that's ever growing of young Christians, vibrant and passionate about their faith, coupled together with wise, older generations who love you and love your word. May we love one another. And may we engage one another in conversation, breaking down walls of defensiveness. May truth guide the conversation. And may we seek to build one another up in the faith, pursuing unity that we might hit that benchmark of Christ so that we're not tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine. Lest this last week of meetings simply have been a pep rally. Help us, Almighty God, we pray. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior, our King, our Lord, our everything. Amen.